As we turn to Scripture for guidance, first we hear the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In the last verse, you're going to hear Jesus say, "You must be perfect." In the biblical sense, perfect means you must be completely devoted. From Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your friends, hate your enemies.' But now I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may become the children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on the bad and the good people alike, and gives rain to those who do good and do evil. Why should God reward you if you love only the people who love you? Even the tax collectors do that. And if you speak only to your friends, have you done anything out of the ordinary? Even the pagans do that. You must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, completely devoted." The second scripture reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans. "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." In 1967, amid the height of the American social discord over civil rights and the Vietnam War, the Youngbloods had a pop hit with "Get Together," a song that included this familiar refrain: "Come on, people now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together. Try to love one another right now." But to rephrase the lyrics a little bit, loving one another is trying right now. This pandemic environment works against our being able to come together physically. And the necessary separation of social distancing and masks makes it harder to bridge differences and come together. When I wrote this message, it was Tuesday and the polls were still open. As I record this service, we still don't know for certain the outcome of some election races. Writing this before the election was intentional, because whoever secures the Electoral College victory, I know that many people will have strong feelings about the outcome of the presidential election as well as other contests. But I will assert that you are more than your political affiliation. During the campaign leading up to the election, it's been easy to allow our perceptions of another's politics to become a shorthand, a code that tells us all we think we need to know about that other person. And so we judge that they're unpatriotic, or they're ignorant, or they're weak, or they're cold and unfeeling. They're fiscally irresponsible. They're gun nuts. They're tree huggers. They're not religious, or not religious enough, or not religious in the right way. And using that shorthand assessment of one's political viewpoint, we conveniently move them to the category of either friend or foe. Divisiveness is not new to American politics. Speaking to a passionately divided nation in his first inaugural address, Abraham Lincoln said, "We are not enemies, but friends. We must not be enemies. Though passions may have strained, it must not break our bonds of affection." Well, what's happened this year? Peter Stearns, a historian at George Mason University, said the two sides have come to view each other not as opponents, but as deeply evil. And that's happening when trust in institutions has collapsed and each group is choosing not to live near each other. It seems like there's no middle ground. But Syracuse University political scientist Michael Barkin offers this encouragement. He has written, "This idea that the other side winning the election will produce a precipitous decline and the disintegration of institutions, that's completely at variance with American history." The Apostle Paul would assert that because we are Christians, we are called to find and nurture a middle ground. "Live in harmony with one another," he wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." Finding middle ground requires humility in order to appreciate that people you are differing with are viewing the world with values that differ from the values you hold. This week, local attorney Eric Foster wrote in a Cleveland Plain Dealer column that differences between people often are the result of moral choices they make and not because one person or group has morals and the other does not. He gave the example that one person's sense of morality may be shaped primarily by, say, opposition to abortion, while another person's moral compass is set by opposition to racism. He pointed out that one can't say that he's making a moral decision while the other is not. Our choices do not indicate whether or not we are moral people. He goes on, "If we can acknowledge that those who disagree with us are also guided by morals, we can grant each other more grace when we disagree because we can recognize that we are not simply disagreeing out of petty self-interest or because we have bad intentions. We are disagreeing because our good intentions have led us to different conclusions." In the familiar words of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes the love of God and neighbor the fundamental command on which all else depends, and makes the command to love enemies specific and concrete, not merely a theory or a nice thing to say. You see, in the situation of Jesus, love of enemies referred particularly to the occupying Roman military, and thus to national enemies, as well as to competing religious groups and personal enemies. So when Jesus said, "Love your enemies," he was referring not just to ideologies or other religions or political parties, but to people you encounter in daily life, even in your own family, even in your own church. Well, how can we possibly love our enemies and live peaceably with all? Does it depend on having a winning personality or intelligence or persuasiveness? No. Learning to live peaceably with all is not our personal achievement. We can strive to live peaceably with all because of Jesus Christ. In Him, God graciously blesses us with the ability to love even when we disagree, to love even when a behavior or habit annoys or offends us, to love even when someone has done us wrong. Our ability to love is not a sign of the strength or the purity of our personal character. Our ability to love is a sign that we welcome God's Holy Spirit working in and through us. The Holy Spirit aligns us more and more closely with the spirit and manner of Jesus. When we love one another with mutual affection, we allow God and Jesus Christ to shape how we view the world we live in. We allow Jesus to shape the things we choose to do and the things we choose not to do, what we say and what we refrain from saying. Jesus works through us to enable us, as Paul wrote, to love one another with mutual affection, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. With Jesus shaping our hearts, we are able to see what is noble in the sight of all and learn to work with others because of differences we hold rather than in spite of our differences. Now, this is not our nature. It doesn't come easy. We won't be without our flaws. But it's our calling as followers of the one who loved everyone, including those who opposed him. Now, our own nation's political history illustrates that working together for what is noble in the sight of all, that it can occur. Robert Schrum is a veteran political consultant, professor of politics at University of Southern California. Schrum has witnessed many of the highs and lows of campaign rhetoric during dozens of election cycles in American politics. He has steered campaigns for presidential candidates, congressional representatives, governors, mayors for the last 40 years. He worked with Ted Kennedy in the 1980s when there were clear, strong philosophical and political differences between Democrats and Republicans. But Schrum points out that there was a different tone then. He says, amid their differences, President Ronald Reagan and Senator Kennedy worked together on immigration reform. Reagan and Democratic House Speaker Tip O'Neill compromised on Social Security. Reagan would go out and have a drink with Tip O'Neill. He could raise funds for the Kennedy Library. You see, such collaboration and compromise and coming together to address common goals can happen for us as we welcome Jesus shaping our hearts in order to see what is noble in the sight of all. What can happen when people come together to address a common issue? Well, here's an example that's happening again this very weekend. And it's happening as close by as the cities of Lorain and Lakewood. This week, the Plain Dealer reported on the inspiration that came to a Clevelander woman named Holly Jackson. 2 years ago, Ms. Jackson got the idea of creating what she calls walls of love. In various locations, existing fences and walls are loaded up with bags containing daily necessities and also winter gear for families in need, free for the taking. Recently, her organization erected its 500th Wall of Love on a chain link fence right here in Cleveland. Walls have appeared in Michigan, Virginia, Maryland, Colorado, Arkansas, Alaska. Plans are to expand to Florida, Texas, and New York in the next few weeks. You know, in just under 2 years, over 585 walls of love have helped over 110,000 individuals. Now, people may disagree on why families are struggling to meet basic needs or what can be done to address homelessness, but they can agree to do what is noble in the sight of all, to alleviate hardships for individuals and families struggling to obtain what they need for daily life. Here's another example of what can be done to bridge the divide that separates people, allowing God's love to work through us so that we can live in harmony with one another. This comes from a Presbyterian elder who lives in central Virginia. He has an idea for how to begin rebuilding connections, and he thinks that we in the church are perfectly suited to carry it out. In the most recent issue of the Presbyterian Outlook magazine, Elder Charles Lee Holmes wrote this. He wrote, "I call us to do one of the smallest things a human being can do to another human being that carries the greatest positive impact on us and them." Are you ready for it? Here it comes. Wave. That's what he wrote. Just wave. Wave at people you see. Wave at people you know and people you don't know. He goes on, "I suggest you begin in your church, if you are in church these days. Just wave while you're masked and socially distant. I promise the simple act of just waving will facilitate almost any desired change. Just wave. Its meaning is universal. I see you. I acknowledge your humanity. Just wave because it feels good to do it. And that good feeling is not dependent on whether your wave is being reciprocated. And it feels twice as good when the recipient of your wave does wave back." Elder Holmes ends with this affirmation. "Fear not," he says, "just wave and watch things begin to happen. I promise." We can do more, of course. We can hardly do less. We must do something. We must refrain from demonizing others simply because their values differ from the ones that we hold. We can practice in our church family for how to live respectfully and collaboratively with those outside the church family. In humility, let's bow our lives before the power and wisdom and love and mercy of God. Let's pray to allow God's merciful, forgiving, unifying, and hope-giving love to fill us and to overflow through our words and our deeds. Amen.